So this week, we're introduced to a man named Abram, and he's considered the father of faith. However, as you work through your homework, you notice that his faith wasn't exactly consistent, right? Actually, it was more like a roller coaster ride. He had these dramatic ups and then downs. He believes God for one moment, and then the next moment, he's trying to solve a problem, and it leads to serious consequences. Abram was in uncharted territory without a detailed map. He had God's big promises, but he had few details, right? So like us, we want a detailed map, right? We want to know where we're going. And there's that famous quote, seeing is believing. And that is the basis for eyewitness testimony in court. But it doesn't define faith, does it? Faith is believing without seeing. And that's why Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And as we learn from Abram and other heroes of the faith, great faith is not built in one day or one instance, is it? It's a long journey, and it takes us through the unknown. It's a journey with highs and lows, disappointment, loss, and so much more. A faith journey will ask us to lay aside our picture of what blessed means and take on God's definition of blessed. We will learn in our study God's idea of blessed is much greater than ours. And a faith journey will test us beyond what we think we can handle. A faith journey will exhaust all human resources until we have nowhere to go. But then, us in extraordinary ways and other times small ways to the human eye, but it's to the spiritual eye. So the title of our teaching, if you're taking notes, is A Journey of Faith. And as you know, we have a lot of miles to cover this week, so before we join Abram on this journey, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, to have a warm place to come and to worship and to learn, Lord, for what you would have us know tonight. Father, I thank you for all these ladies who brave the cold and the rain and the darkness, Lord, to come, Lord, to receive your light. And Father, I pray that as we walk through this teaching, your word, Lord, that you impart these truths to each of us, Lord. And Lord, I pray that all the studying that I did, Lord, that I heard you clearly, and that my words are truly your words. So, Father, we just pray, Lord, tonight as we enter this journey together, Lord, and we ask you that you bless this, Lord, and to help us continue to grow in you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this week's study covers 5 chapters, right? Okay, so don't panic. We're not covering every verse in these 5 chapters. We will closely examine a few chapters and hit the high points in others. So let's join Abram on this journey of faith. So when we concluded chapter 11, we were introduced to Abram. Remember, he's a man who has been mentioned 250 times in our Bibles. He is mentioned the 4th most of any person in Scripture. And in most Bible verses, he's referred to as Abraham. However, Abram and Sarai receive a name change in a future lesson, but in our text this week, they're Abram and Sarai. So who was Abram? In the final verses of chapter 11, we're introduced to a man named Terah. He had 3 sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and they lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, which is Mesopotamia, which is actually now modern-day southern Iraq. Abram's wife was Sarai, and they had no children. And Abram's brother, Haran, had a son named Lot, as well as 2 daughters. But Haran, Abram's brother, died before his father did. And then one day, Terah took his son Abram, Sarai, and his grandson Lot, and they moved away from the Ur of the Chaldeans, and he was headed for the land of Canaan. But they stopped at Haran and settled there. Terah lived to the age of 205, and then he died while in Haran. So as we begin this week's lesson, Abram is living in Haran, but not for much longer. So let's pick it up in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Ladies, these three verses can be a teaching all by itself, but obviously we do not have time to do that, so we're going to break this down. In our homework, we focused on the phrases, I will, and these first three verses, and I will is repeated five times. So clearly, God is communicating something to Abram as well as to us. So, who is going to accomplish these five things? Not Abram. It will be God. And in verse 1, Abram says, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. Now, this was scary, but this was not the first time God had revealed himself and spoke to Abram. In Acts 7:2-4, that the glory, the God of glory, appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And he said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to the land in which you now dwell. So we learn Abram partially followed God's command, leaving Mesopotamia. Then once his father Terah had died, the Lord speaks to him again in chapter 12, and God tells him what he's going to do and outlines five promises as well as blessings. He promises that Abram, that he would give him a land that God would personally show him. He would make Abram a great nation. He would bless Abram and make his name great. And he would bless those who blessed Abram and curse those who cursed Abram. And in verse 1, God tells Abram to move out of the country to the land he would show you. I love that God gives comfort to Abram immediately. He's basically saying, I know this is unknown, Abram. You don't have to figure this out. I'm your guide. I will show you. And then God says to Abram, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Isn't this quite a contrast with the people who built the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11? They believed that by building this great tower, they would make a great name for themselves. And here in our text, it is God who will make Abram's name great. Nothing was required of Abram for his name to be great, because it was God who would fulfill these promises. And it's the same God who would make Abram's name great. And now while the five I will statements came with God's guarantee, you notice they didn't come with much detail, did they? But ladies, while God doesn't share the details, he is in the details. Remember when we studied Genesis chapter 1, when God spoke, the heavens and earth were created. That took a lot of detail. God separated light from darkness. He made animal and plant life, very detailed. And God's masterpiece, man and woman, were created by the word of God. But see, Abram doesn't have this background on God. There was no Bible. He didn't have verses like we have in Isaiah 46:9, where God says, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Abram would have to go on faith with God, who has just recently introduced himself. And Abram will have great moments and some serious lapses. But what makes Abram's story so encouraging is he really is just like us, isn't he? He's a human who's imperfect, but adopted into God's family. And speaking of families, you may not recall that Abram was raised in a pagan family. Abram and his family lived in Haran, which was a pagan country known to us as Iraq. And in Joshua 24, verse 2, we learn that Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Abram was raised in a home that worshiped idols. Ladies, think about this for a second. It's absolutely amazing. God selected Abram from a pagan land to be the father of a nation who would become known as the father of faith, and his seed would lead to the birth of Jesus. And so in Galatians 3, 6 through 8, we learn, just as Abram believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are faith have faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And later in Galatians 3, verse 29, we learn, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So let's move on to verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he had departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions, all that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. So Abram obeys, but not fully does he. He brought Lot, his nephew. Whatever his reasons for doing so, we're not told. But God directed him to not bring Lot. Partial obedience is disobedience. Ladies, it is our faith that fuels our obedience. And when we grow in faith, obedience follows. But in spite of Abram's disobedience, God will accomplish what he said he would do, because God's I will statements were not conditioned on Abraham's actions. And then in verse 7, we learn, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said to his descendants, I will give you this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. Ladies, this is the first of four altars Abram will build. In scripture, altars represent consecration or the separation of oneself from uncleanliness. It also represents thankfulness and worship. And when the children of Israel sinned, remember, an animal was sacrificed for their sin. So here in our text, Abram builds the first altar after he separates himself from his old land and his old plans, and he memorializes God's promises. And in these five chapters, Abram builds three altars to the Lord along the journey. We won't have time to go into detail on each, but what is significant about Abram's altars is that after each time he had an encounter with the Lord, he built an altar. Verse 9, so Abram continued on his journey, going on still toward the south. But as we find, Abram takes a detour because there's a famine in the land, and he heads to Egypt. And in verse 11, we learn when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you're a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is my wife, and they will kill me. But they will let you live. Please say you're my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you. So Abram came to Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He gave Abram sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. So after building the altar, commemorating God's promise, Abram succumbs to fear. In the face of a famine, he does not call out to the Lord, but instead we see him flee to what appears to be the logical solution. But as they near Egypt, Abram fears for his life, and he asks his wife to lie. Now, there are several issues that are wrong with this section. First, Abram did not consult God about going to Egypt. Second, the land of Egypt was not the promised land. Third, Abram asked his wife to save his life. Did she actually lie? Well, she was his half-sister. She did not reveal that they were married. And so, yes, she lied. And think about it. He placed his life in his wife's hands, not God's hands. How quickly he forgot the altar where he commemorated God's promise. But we often forget God's promises too, don't we? And we default to solutions to fix a big problem, human solutions. And instead of consulting and obeying God, we move on to our own plan. Did Abram stop to think of the repercussions of this easy way out? What if he couldn't negotiate his way out of it and Pharaoh chose to still kill him and keep his wife Sarai? Often we come up with what we think is an easy way out, and we fail to walk through the potential fallout. I love what R. Kent Hughes said. He said, Abram stumbled because when testing came, he forgot God. He did not disbelieve in God. He forgot how great God is. While Abram quickly forgot about his altar promise, he had the right idea to build the altar. And ladies, we too need to pause and build spiritual altars, consecrating ourselves before God too, and reminding ourselves of his many, many promises. And we need to return to this altar daily to remind us how great our God is, so our faith does not falter. I'm not talking about building a physical altar, but an altar in your heart, an altar that can go with you wherever you go. Now back to our text. Upon arrival in Egypt, Abram was right about his wife's beauty. Pharaoh's team notices, takes her, Sarah lies, and Abram is taken and she is taken to Pharaoh's palace. So Sarai is now in the palace, and our text doesn't tell us what Abram is up to trying to fix this. But it didn't matter. God was up to something, and something pretty big. Verse 17, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here's your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. The Lord not only intervened, he used a pagan king to rebuke Abram for his deception. And as we move on into chapter 13, and we won't spend much time in this chapter because we're short on time, but here we learn that Abram and Sarai and Lot leave Egypt and return to Bethel. And in verse 1, we learn that Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold, and he went on to his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. This is really significant. This is the first time in Scripture we learn that Abram calls on the name of the Lord. This isn't God reaching out to Abram, but Abram is reaching out to God. It's kind of like a fresh start. He's getting a do-over, and it reveals his heart. It's a heart of repentance. It's a heart of thanksgiving and worship, and it's a heart of submission, and he's now prepared for what is about to come. And as we learn in this chapter, the land could not sustain the herds of both Abram and Lot. Both were growing too large, which led to quarreling among their herdsmen. So what does Abram do? He steps up with humility and with faith, and he offers Lot the choice of the land God promised him. Ladies, that took a lot of faith. Lot selected what appeared to be, to the eyes, the best land, the well-watered plains the scripture describes as the garden of the Lord. But in our text, we learn this land is near Sodom that already had a reputation for evil, and the land was inhabited by the Canaanites. So the two parted ways. And then here's what the Lord said to Abram, beginning in verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Notice what God did. He asked Abram to survey the land, to show him what he was going to inherit. Ladies, the promises in God's word are our inheritance, and we need to survey those promises daily to remind us of our inheritance. We have an inheritance in heaven, and God promises so much while we're still here on earth. And as we begin going into chapter 14, we find we have a different kind of setting. It's kind of like a backdrop of what could be a Netflix series about ancient kingdoms battling for power. Here's the scene. There's a group of 9 kingdoms that are at this time allies, and together they served a king named King Kedorlaomer, and they served him for 12 years. Now, this alliance had 2 groups of kings. Group 1 were kings from Babylonia, Elasar, Goim, and Elam, and Elam was the area that belonged to King Kedorlaomer. And Kedorlaomer led the coalition. His name is way too hard to say this many times, so we're going to refer to him as King K. All right? So group 2 consisted of 5 kings, and those kings represented Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela, or Zoar. Now, King K ruled the 2 groups and this alliance for 12 years. But from our reading, we learned that doesn't last, right? And the 13th year, group 2, the group of 5 kings rebelled. Then the 4 king group is led by King K. They go to battle in the valley of Siddim, and they end up near boiling tar pits where many lose their lives. King K and his coalition win this battle. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah flee, and then the winning 4-group coalition ransack Sodom and Gomorrah and take the people, including Lot. Now, Abram is living on the other side of Canaan, and he learns of Lot's situation. So he takes his own soldiers. He has in his possession 318 trained servants. I guess they were more like Navy SEALs. And so he takes these guys and he divides them into 2 groups, and he takes them at night. And by dividing up the 2 groups, they're able to rescue Lot and the others who were taken captive. Now, this is an amazing rescue, and it's at the hand of God, but it gains attention. Once the rescue is complete, 2 kings come to meet with Abram, and these 2 kings could not be more different than day and night. The first meeting is with King Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And in verses 18 through 20, we learn, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God the Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abram, gave him a tithe of all. So this first meeting is with this mysterious character named Melchizedek, who is king of Salem. Other than these verses in our text, there is only a few verses in the Bible that even speak of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 7, 1 through 3, we learn, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, we're talking Melchizedek, and then also as King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, who was without father or mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, what is particularly significant about Melchizedek is that the Jews were very meticulous to write and preserve their genealogies. And this was very true concerning the priests. Now, we don't have time, but in Ezra chapter 2, we learn that no priest could minister unless he was part of Aaron's family and of the tribe of Levi. However, Melchizedek predates the Aaronic priesthood. And that leads many to believe he was a priest at that time and serves as a symbol or a type of Christ in Scripture. And they refer to make that connection to Jesus having no beginning and end, as we're told in Revelation 22:13. Now, others believe Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate visit of Jesus, and they refer to the story in Daniel when the fourth man is seen walking in the fiery furnace with the three Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that is when the king says, "Who is this fourth man? He looks like the Son of God." Now, ladies, we don't need to get hung up on whether Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Jesus or simply a human king. Melchizedek is just a thread in the story that tells of the salvation of our souls and is pictured through the wine and the bread that he brought Abram after the battle. The wine and bread paint a picture of redemption. And ladies, doesn't it mirror the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples in Matthew 26 when he said, "Take, eat, this is my body"? And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins." So now in our text, after meeting Melchizedek, this holy man, Abram meets the king of Sodom, and the difference is very stark between the two kings. King Sodom doesn't commend Abraham for rescuing his people, nor does he acknowledge God. Instead, the king of Sodom simply makes a demand, and he says, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourselves." Notice, he doesn't even express gratitude that his people have been rescued. Instead, he treats them like a possession. But a closer look at this text reveals something even more ominous. The phrase, "give me the persons," is very significant. The word here for persons in Hebrew actually means souls. He tells Abram he could keep the goods, but give me back their souls. What a contrast. Melchizedek offering wine and bread, painting a picture of redemption, and the king of Sodom comes empty-handed and demands souls. And face to face with this king, Abram's response reflects his growing faith with his God. And he firmly responds in verse 22, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, and I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who were with me, Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." What a huge moment this is in Abram's life. And the big stuff in his life is just beginning. Let's go to chapter 15, verse 1. "And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" I love this. God knows us, and here he sees that he needs to address Abram's fear of retaliation from the four-king partnership that he had just defeated, right? So knowing this, he says, "Do not fear. I am your shield. I am your protector." And in Psalm 3, when David fled from his own son Absalom, he would write, "O Lord, you are a shield for me." And here in our text, God himself declares, he is Abram's shield. And then after removing his fear, God bestows on Abram the greatest reward any man could ever receive, not earthly riches, but God himself. God says, "I am your exceedingly great reward." Let's stop here for a second and really take this in. God, creator of heaven and earth, tells Abram, "I'm your reward." In other words, Abram, you possess me. The one true God, all-powerful, all-knowing, loving, gracious, merciful, the God who redeems, tells Abram, "I'm yours." Psalm 30, 73:26, David would also echo this gift. David wrote, "But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." The great theologian Charles Spurgeon summed this up. He said, "I do not think any human mind could ever grasp the fullness of the meaning of these four words, I am thy reward." So how does one respond to such a promise from God? Now, from our standpoint, we're all sitting here in Bible study. We would probably say, we would drop to our knees and bow in humility and fall on our face and thank God. But that isn't Abram's response, is it? In fact, he doesn't even acknowledge the protection or the gift of God himself. No, instead, he questions God. And in verses 2 and 3, he responds, "But Lord, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, no one born in my house is my heir." God just said he would give himself to Abram. He has said, "You have no problems anymore. I'm everything." Ladies, he did hear God's words, but he didn't understand what God had given him because he was just beginning to know God. And on the forefront of Abram's mind is his own heritage and God's promise that he made to him in Genesis 12, that he would make him a great nation. And yet, at his and Sarai's advanced age, it was pretty much impossible for them to conceive and have a child. Ladies, just like Abram, we get so focused on the problem, we let it fill our field of vision, and then we move God out of the picture. Instead of only seeing the God who could do the impossible, we see the big problem because we can't get past today. Johnny Erickson taught us said this about faith. Faith isn't the ability to believe long and far into the misty future. It's simply God taking God at his word and taking the next step. And that is our faith journey, isn't it? Step by step. Sometimes it's a few steps forward and sometimes it's a few steps back. God knows Abram needs some details at this point, so he directly answers his question on Eleazar and says, "This one," meaning Eleazar, "shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir." And then in verse 5, God paints him a picture of this great promise, and he tells Abram. He takes him outside and said, "Look now towards the heavens and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Do you remember in chapter 12, God telling Abram his descendants would be as numerous as the sand? Here he tells Abram his descendants will be as numerous as the stars. That cannot be counted. Here God placed a picture of his promise front and center in Abram's vision, whether he looked up into the heavens or he looked across the desert. It was a reminder of God's promise. And then in verse 6, we learn, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Ladies, long before the Messiah, Jesus, would die for our sins, God accounted sincere belief as righteousness. And that same foundation of belief would serve as the basis for salvation in Jesus. While God counts Abram as righteous, he is still growing in his faith. And in verse 7, God again reminds Abram who his God is, and that the land of his own inheritance. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And Abram asked, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" Again, Abram needs a reassurance. And in verse 9, God seals the deal. So he says, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought all of these things to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, if you're a new believer or you don't recall some of the Old Testament practices, these instructions seem pretty strange, but not to anyone who was living in that time period. These instructions of bringing in animals and cutting them in half communicate entering a covenant. And that was pretty much the equivalent of signing a contract that we do today. Now, this covenant is very serious because this covenant is sealed with blood. By participating in the covenant ceremony, each party is pledging to keep their part of the covenant. And if you failed on your side of the agreement, bloodshed of the covenant breaker was required. Now, in this text, we read, while the covenant ceremony was still underway, the sun begins to set, but God has not yet appeared to participate in the ceremony with Abram. But instead, we find in verse 12, God causes a deep sleep to fall upon Abram. And as he's sleeping, Abram has a dream. And this is God sharing with him how his covenant with Abram will play out. So in verses 12 through 14, we learn that Abram's descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And they will serve them, meaning serve the strangers of the land. And they, the strangers, would afflict them for 400 years. And God says that the nation they will serve, he will judge, and afterward, they would come out with great possessions. So what exactly does this mean? God is telling Abram the land God he has promised him will not belong to Abram's people immediately. And as we learn in the book of Exodus, Abram's descendants will go to Egypt, fleeing the famine. They'll eventually become slaves, serve the Egyptians for 400 years. But God will rescue his people, afflicting the Egyptians with the plagues, and his people will be given great possessions by the people of Egypt as they exit the land. And then is this dream God tells Abram. His promise to make him a great nation will not happen in his lifetime, but he assures Abram he will live a long life and that his descendants in the fourth generation would return to take possession of the land. And then in verse 17, we come into a very interesting occurrence. It says that it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. There are a number of theories on what the smoking oven and burning torch symbolizes, and it ranges from suffering, judgment, refinement, and other theories. But what's important to focus on in this text is that the smoking oven and torch represent God's presence as he passed through the animal parts. And notice, Abram only watched. Now remember, in a covenant, both parties participate, but only God participated in the ceremony. And that is demonstrating it was a unilateral covenant. In other words, God accepted all responsibility of the covenant. That means the covenant God made with Abraham is based on what God would do, not on Abraham, not anything Abraham would do. And this covenant is ironclad. It could not fail because God cannot fail. This is a beautiful ending to Abram's journey. But wait, there is one more chapter, chapter 16. And at first, it doesn't appear to end on a high note. Well, not for Abram or Sarai. But it does end on a high note for someone else who begins a journey of faith. So if you've ever heard the story of Hagar, you likely don't think of her as a woman of God you would like to emulate. After all, Hagar's name is not mentioned among the women of faith in the Bible, like Esther or Rahab or Mary, the mother of Jesus. No, when we hear the name Hagar, we think not women of faith, we think trouble, don't we? But as we close this chapter, I believe you will find the story of Hagar gives us a beautiful picture reflecting a special moment of God's grace. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. So here in our context, Abram was 85 and Sarai was 75. Clearly, Sarai knew that her own body, by human standards, was no longer capable of bearing children. So this was front and center in her vision. Now let's talk about Hagar before we judge her too harshly. Let's review what little we know about her. One, she's an Egyptian slave who was most likely among the slaves that Pharaoh had given to Abram when they fled Egypt because of the famine. Two, Hagar's boss is Sarai. And three, she was obviously of childbearing age. Then one day, Hagar is serving Sarai, maybe making bread, maybe doing laundry, and Sarai takes her in to her husband to be his wife. Did Hagar have a choice in this matter? No, she was a slave. Slaves had no rights. So what's wrong with this picture? Oh my gosh, ladies, where do we begin? First, Sarai was aware of God's promise to Abram that he would be a father of a great nation from his offspring. So to offer a foreign slave to be his wife didn't line up with God's promise to Abram because God said he would make Abram a great nation. This great nation would not come from a scheme from his wife, Sarai. What else is wrong? Abram agrees to this horrible plan after God had reaffirmed his promise in a covenant that Abram's offspring would become a great nation. And the third thing wrong here is Abram, the man of faith, instead of going to God and seeking direction, just moves ahead. Is this the same Abram who is not afraid to ask God questions? So we find, after Hagar conceives, she despises Sarai. How Sarai thought this would turn out, who knows? Clearly, she didn't think this through. The idea was a quick, easy fix, and it was low-hanging fruit, and it was not the first time in Scripture fruit is offered, is it? Remember, in Genesis 3, Eve took fruit to her husband. And here in Genesis 16, Sarai takes Hagar to her husband. Both men willingly listen to their wives without consulting God. In Abram's case, what Eve asked of him was directly forbidden. Sarai did not ask Abram to yield to the forbidden, but Abram's acquiescence to Sarai's human solution communicated he did not believe a miracle was in God's reach. And as we recently studied in Genesis 3, we know the consequences of Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit. It resulted in death, the shedding of blood, and separation from God. The ultimate consequences used in a surrogate will also result in death. Death of a relationship between a father and son, as we will find in a future chapter, when Ishmael and Hagar are asked to leave. Again, ladies, remember, Hagar did not sign up for this assignment. However, we know as believers, we're not responsible for our circumstances, and so we cannot excuse sin. We're to treat everyone with love as Jesus commanded. So while Hagar had no choice, she did have a choice and how she treated Sarai. So how does Abram fix this problem? He doesn't. Instead of taking responsibility as the man of the household, Abram tells Sarai to handle it. Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. So what could Hagar do? She's pregnant by her boss's husband, who is now mistreating her. And there is no future for her in this picture. So this young, pregnant woman leaves. She's a slave. She has nothing. She doesn't leave by camel, but she leaves by foot to go into the desert all alone. Clearly, she is desperate. And ladies, isn't that when we're ready to meet with God? Verses 7 and 8. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. This is big on so many levels. First, ladies, this is the first instance in Scripture of the angel of the Lord appearing to anyone, and he appears to an Egyptian slave. And the angel knows her. He calls her by name. And he knows her standing in society, and he knows she's Sarah's maid, and so much more. Who was this angel? Now, many commentators believe it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And this is an appearance by Jesus in a visible form in the Old Testament prior to his being born by Mary in Bethlehem. Notice where the angel of the Lord visits this cursed runaway woman, at a spring. Later in the New Testament, Jesus would speak to another outcast woman who is also at a location for water, the woman at the well in John 4. And in John 4, we learn that Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman and he asks her for her drink. He engages her in a conversation and he tells her about her life, just like the angel did with Hagar. And then Jesus reveals to the Samaritan woman that he's the Messiah and he could give her living water, redemption. And not only does the woman believe, but she brings others to meet Jesus. So here in our story in chapter 16, sitting by the stream, Hagar encounters an angel, and this angel also offers hope and a future. And he instructs her first to return to her mistress and submit herself under her hand. And then in verse 10, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." First, Hagar receives the promise that her descendants would be too numerous to count. Then the angel of the Lord tells her the name of her son, and Ishmael means God will hear. Not only does the angel make a proclamation of the God that hears, but then Hagar proclaims God sees her. Verse 13 and 14, "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees.' For she said, 'Have I also here seen him who sees me?' Therefore the well was called Beer Lahoi Roy." Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. How beautiful. The angel tells us God hears us, and Ishmael's name is proof of this truth. And then Hagar proclaims that he is the Lord God who sees. All of her pain, all of her sorrow, and all her fear did not go unnoticed by her God. Her son would forever serve as a reminder that God hears our cries. And her visit from the angel of the Lord would forever imprint in her heart that God is the God who sees. Nothing goes unnoticed by God. And so God fulfills his promise in verse 15. "So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 68 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram." Ladies, this is such a beautiful reminder to us. We began this week's study with Abram's call of faith to leave everything comfortable and familiar to the unknown, and God's promise that his offspring would be too numerous to count. We followed Abram's failures, his great moments of faith, his courage, his compromise. Yet, ladies, ultimately, Abram's story doesn't end with the birth of Ishmael. God will accomplish the miraculous in Abram and in Sarah's lives, as we find later as we go through Genesis. I love both Abram and Hagar's stories because both are pictures of redemption from a God who introduces himself as the God of the covenants to the childless pagan man named Abram, and later introduces himself as a God who sees to the desperate slave woman in the desert. And as I look at your beautiful, amazing, faithful faces, I know that we're all in a different place in our faith walk. And maybe you're in a time of abundance. And if so, build an altar in your heart of thanksgiving. But maybe this has been a tough week. And maybe a tough year. And you're in need of the miraculous. Build an altar in your heart. Make it a promise, dear sister, because your pain, your fear, your tears have not gone unnoticed by the God who sees. Hebrews 10:23 tells us, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the perfection of it, Lord, the encouragement, Lord, and just the reminder of who you are. You are the God who sees. You're the God of covenants. You keep your promises. So, Father, I pray as the ladies go to group that they have a sweet time sharing their answers, Lord, that they continue to discuss who you are. in your word and in their lives. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.